It's the difference between knowledge and wisdom. He told me that knowledge is knowing that tomato is a fruit, and wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad.
I don't know if I can say anything more profound than that today, but amen. We've been dealing with the subject of what it takes to believe, and that's an important subject, I think. Or when the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? The Apostle Paul and Barnabas answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Didn't add anything else to that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Literally, believe upon, resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the object of your belief. And we looked at the seven situations, occasions in the book of Acts. There may be more, but that's seven sounds like a good number. Occasion bring forth belief. And of course, the first one that we can all know it has to be true. Paul said, how can they believe in one whom they have not heard? You've got to have something to believe. You have to have an object of faith. Faith is not some glassy look in your eye. Faith has an object. And we saw in chapter 4, verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed. And so there must be the receiving of the scriptures. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen? And then we saw in chapter 9 that there must be a recognition of the supernatural, a realization of the supernatural. For instance, we saw in chapter 9 in verse, let me find chapter 9 first. In verse 42, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and what they knew was that Peter had raised the man from the dead. And when this is known throughout Joppa, many believed in the Lord. And so we realize that we're dealing with a supernatural issue here. You need a supernatural God to save you. And it's a supernatural Christ who saves. And so there must be a sense of the supernatural. Now, in this particular case, it was the miraculous sign gifts that attested the message that Peter preached that caused them to believe that message and were saved. And we looked at the matter of miracles and so on. But there must be a consciousness of the supernatural. And the reason why that works is because God made man in his image. And man has a built-in bias toward believing in God. Now, of course, the revelation that God's given, he's rejected, and he's resisted the light that he's been given. But that's why he's so culpable. So every man's without excuse. But there has to come a place in the life when God comes in and makes us realize that we're dealing with him, and not with something natural. And then we saw in chapter 11 that there must be the reviving or the revitalization of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to have his power. In fact, he is that supernatural power that brings men to faith. And so in chapter 11, verse 21, as these Jews that were scattered during the persecution that Saul instituted, they left and went beyond the borders of Israel, and they preached to Jews, first of all, but then they preached to Gentiles in verse 20. And verse 21 said, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So what causes then men to believe? The hand of the Lord. The power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit must be there to quicken the word, to open the heart like Lydia's heart, to be able to attend to the things of God. All right, this morning, then we also saw in chapter 13 that there must be the resisting of Satan. Remember Sergius Paulus, the deputy of Cyprus. He was interested in hearing the word of God from these missionaries that had just visited that land, that island. But a sorcerer, Elymas the sorcerer, tried to turn him away from the faith. And remember, Paul said, you son of the devil, and he struck him blind. And it says there in verse 12, and the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Notice he wasn't astonished so much by the miracle, he's astonished by the teaching. But this kind of teaching is accompanied by the hand of God, power. And so the resistance of the enemy, the interference of the enemy had to be removed for the man to believe. And so we need to recognize that the sinner is blinded by Satan. And he comes and confronts us. And he has the sinner in captivity. And we must have the power of God to deliver and so he can believe. And we saw in 2 Timothy that the servant of the Lord must not strive but be gentle, apt to teach. And give the message in the hope that God might grant repentance and deliver them from the snare of the devil. And we saw there's two ways of looking at it. Commentators are divided. Either delivering us, the devil who takes them captive at his will, or God takes them alive when he captures them and delivers them from the power of Satan. Now this morning we'll turn to chapter 14, verse 48. And we see another aspect. There must be the regeneration of the sovereign. Now you can't read the book of Acts without seeing that the chief character of the book of Acts is not the apostles. It's not the act of the apostles, it's the act of God. He's the chief character. And through his Son, whom he's exalted in heaven, he has sent the Holy Spirit. And we see God moving sovereignly here, starting with Israel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And God's moving his program ahead according to his divine plan. First, he grants repentance to Israel. And then he grants repentance to the Gentiles in chapter 10. And we see when Paul goes on his first journey, he moves now from Cyprus. He goes up into the upper regions of Galatia. According to the book of Galatians, he must have got sick because he went there by infirmity of the flesh. Some think he might have had malaria. But he went up into the higher regions, maybe for his health. But he preached there in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. And the Gentiles are more interested in his message than the Jews were. And they began to be excited about what Paul was preaching. And the Jews were jealous. And of course, they as happens throughout the book of Acts, they rejected the message. And you notice let's back up to verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, verses 44 and 45, the Jews blasphemed and rejected, and so he turned to the Gentiles. So then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And he said, this, of course, is according to Bible prophecy. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And he's quoting there from Isaiah 42, verse 6, of the servant of the Lord who would become a light to the Gentiles. And so Paul saw his ministry as an extension of the servant's mission. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the servant of the Lord, is he not? He's the servant of... Especially Isaiah 53, he's the suffering servant. So they're extending the ministry of the servant, the Messiah. Now, verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Here we see another factor in this matter of believing. We can't leave out the fact of the sovereign grace of God. That God has a people he has chosen. And Brother Doom preached on that last night, didn't he? That there's an elect of God. And men they're not elect because they believe. They believe because they're elect. Right. We owe our election, our faith to our election. And you say, well, I don't understand that. Well, welcome to the club. But don't say I don't believe that. Because this is what it says. As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. And quoting from J.A. Alexander, the old commentator on Acts, said that it was scandalous And here's his quote: "The violent attempts which have been made to eliminate the doctrine of election and predestination from this verse. All the mental gymnastics that have been made to try to explain this away. And you just can't explain it away. What's the subject of the verb believed? The subject of the verb is a dependent clause. And that dependent clause begins with an adjective. It's a correlative adjective. All who, or as many as. Many as. The same one you have in John 1:12. As many as received him, the game gave you power to become the sons of God. And so this clause, all who literally were having been appointed, having been ordained. That clause is the subject of the verb believed. So as many as were having been decreed or chosen or arranged, that word's found four times in the book of Acts, has the idea of arranging or appointing something, the appointed elders and so on. And so that is the subject of the verb. And I said, as many as were having believed. The reason I just translated that literally because that's called a pluperfect paraphrastic. Do you ever want to know what that was? A pluperfect paraphrastic. Now, what is a paraphrastic? It's a way of saying something with more words than you could have said with one. But the reason for it is to make emphasis. Now, the participle there, ordained, is in the perfect tense. It's a perfect participle. Perfect tense means something that's been completed in the past and now exists that way. But then you add the verb was to it, or were, the verb to be. So you add a verb to be, is, as, was, were, to a participle, and you get a paraphrastic. And so that not only emphasizes the fact that it was completed, but that completed state exists to present time. God appointed us, decreed it. It's also used for a census. God put us in the census of His kingdom. You ever remember we take a census every once in a while? God took one in eternity. Really, He really didn't take it because anything God decides is as old as He is. God has no thoughts that are older or younger than each other. He knows all things absolutely. And there wasn't a time He said, "Let's figure out who we're going to save," you know. And they got together in the Trinity and. So that was something that's on God's heart as long as God existed. And so this choice added to the word was. In other words, literally he's making it very plain that this thing took place before the verb millennia, not only millennia, but eternally before that. So you can't get around the fact that when you believed, it's because you had been appointed to eternal life with a permanent appointment, you might say. A participle doesn't have any time in it. It gets its time from the main verb. If it's a present participle, it's taking place at the same time as the main verb. Like in Hebrews 2, where it said, it was confirmed by them that heard him, God bearing them witness. That witness took place at the same time the message was confirmed. Or it could be an aorist participle. It takes place before the main verb, either temporally or logically. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Having believed, you were sealed. That's an aorist participle. It takes place logically before, but contemporaneous with it. But a perfect participle, the action is completed before the main verb. And so even in eternity past, before the world was flung out, God had He ordained a people to eternal life. Amen. Now, the natural mind, of course, resists that. That's a humbling doctrine. But it's a greatly, it'll lead you to worship. You see the masses of people in the world, and you're saved. Probably most of them aren't. Why? You better than they were? No. How about the man who sat next to you when the gospel was preached? You responded and he didn't. Was it because you were smarter than he was? No. It's God's mercy. It's God's mercy. You see, all God had to do for us to go to hell is leave us alone. You know, he talks, well, it was foreseen faith. But if you understand the doctrine of total depravity, when God looked ahead at what we were, there wasn't any faith to foresee. If he saw foreseen faith, it's because he gave that, he purposed to give that faith to us. We say, well, I can't reconcile that to God's sovereignty. God can't be sovereign and man free. Well, why not? You see what you get to when you say that, that's called incompatibilism, that these two truths aren't compatible with each other. It's like the couple who got divorced because of incompatibility. He had no income and she wasn't compatible. But they don't go together. So what happens if you take that kind of a position? Well, you can take the one side and say, well, since man has responsibility and free will, therefore God must not be sovereign. And you end up in the camp of what they call the Arminian. But there's another camp that says, well, God is sovereign, so therefore man must not have any responsibility. That's hyper-Calvinism. But the middle ground is what the scripture says, that man is both responsible and God is sovereign. Well, he said, I can't reconcile those. Well, Spurgeon said that you don't need to reconcile them. They haven't fallen out. They're both true. So when God talks about as many as were ordained to eternal life believe it. If God said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, believe it. So we don't want to rob man of his responsibility. We don't want to rob God of his sovereignty either. It's interesting how a man hates this doctrine. One way to get around, of course, is the idea that man, God foreknows who's going to believe and who not believe. But that doesn't help you either, because if God knows something's going to take place in the future, it's certain, isn't it? And so there's many who, there's a view called open theism today, which is kind of a branch. In fact, during the Reformation time, the Socinians believed this, that God doesn't know the future of free choices. Even God doesn't know what your free will will do. And so they deny the omniscience of God, that God doesn't know the future. He has to wait till you make a decision before he can act on it. Poor God has to wait. Everybody makes their mind up before he can know what he wants to do. And so there's a denial of God's omniscience. And of course, there's a philosophy called existentialism. And man's name, John Paul Sartre, said that man is free, and if you believe in God, man can't be free, so he became an atheist. So to believe in God would destroy man's freedom. Well, that's what the other fellows are doing, only they're not honest enough for this. Because when you deny God's freedom, you deny God. Amen? Take any attribute away from God, what is he? He's no longer God. Man is God. And the wonderful truth that Brother Newman has been preaching is that God is God, and that humbles us. But we believe what's called compatibilism, that God is sovereign and man is responsible. And somehow, and I think God's smart enough to figure out letting you to do your thing still gets his own thing done. So when you're in a verse that teaches sovereignty, don't try to explain it away. Believe it. And if there's a verse of scripture that seems to show man's responsibility, don't try to explain it away. Believe it and preach it. I'll show you where this is found in one verse. Look at John 6:37. John 6:37. Let God be God, and you and I get busy doing what we're supposed to do. Six 6:37. All right, notice the first word is all. Some of our brethren really like that word all, right? All. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now, all that the Father giveth me, who did Brother Doom say that was? That's the elect, isn't it? When did he give them to him? In eternity. So there's the doctrine of election. All, not some, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now, is that certain or uncertain? That's effectual calling. That's irresistible grace, as they call it. But, so there you see the sovereignty of God. All that the Father's given him in eternity, we're going to come to him in time. All that the Father gave to him in secret are going to come to him openly. Maybe when they're children, maybe on the deathbed when they're 80 years old, and maybe any time in between, they're going to come. Man's sovereignty, God's sovereign grace. But then notice man's responsibility. Him that cometh to me. There's faith. And who has to exercise faith? The sinner. Who has to repent? He's the one who sinned. Who has to trust Christ? The one who needs a Savior. Him that cometh to me. Now who's the him? Anybody. Even hers can come. Because that's generic, isn't it? So you may be a child like here this morning. Maybe an old man. Maybe a rich man or a poor man. Doesn't say him, it just says him. Jew or Gentile, big sinner, little sinner. Him that cometh, he said, I will no wise cast out. There again, God's sovereign grace kicks in again, you see. When you come, he said, I will no wise cast. Now, since you've already learned what a pluperfect periphrastic is, we'll show you what a emphatic negation is. Now, in English, if you have a double negative, what do you have? A positive, right? In Greek, if you have a double negative, it's extra negative. It's an emphatic negation. And we have a double negative here. U, me, the two negative particles, puts them together. And what Jesus is saying, him that cometh to me, I will never, never cast them out. I will not by means, any means, cast them out. That sounds pretty good to me. You find a lot of those. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I will not by any means perish. They'll not by any means perish. Walk in the Spirit and you should not by any means fulfill the lust of the flesh. In Hebrews 13, you got five negatives. You will never, never. He said, I will never, never, what is it? Let's look at that. I don't ever remember forgetting anything. Okay, except I forgot where the book of Hebrews is. All right. Don't get old, people. It ain't for sissies. All right, look at there. Let's see. Where does it say he'll not ever... Okay. Never leave us or forsake us. Yeah, verse 5. Let your conversation, your behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he saith, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will never, never, ume, leave thee, nor will I ever, ever forsake thee. Five negatives there. So you think God will forsake you? A preacher one time told a godly saint in her later years, I think on her deathbed, that they said, Jesus said, you'll never, never perish. Double negative. He said, well, never is good enough for me, son. Never is good enough for me. Once in Christ forever, nothing from his love can sever. So all those that God gave to his son in time will come to him, and they'll be with him in eternity. Romans 8:30, those he predestinated, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. He doesn't miss a lick anywhere down there. All those he's predestined in eternity, every one of them he'll call in time. That must be an effectual call, because all of those who are called are justified. A lot of people you preach to and give the general call don't accept. But those who are God's own, they have an ear, they hear the shepherd. And you and I are justified this morning. What does he say? We're already glorified. It's all past tense in there, remember? It's a done deal. Shall never perish. Now, this is both verses. One verse has both there, sovereignty and human responsibility. And that doesn't take away your responsibility. It increases it, doesn't it? Well, you say, well, that'll kill soul winning and missions. Well, a lot of soul winning needs killing, but that. What is this? Where is this verse we just read? It's in a missionary journey passage. It's in a missionary journey. Missionary, do you hear that? A missionary journey. It doesn't discourage missions. It encourages it because it guarantees the success of evangelism. It used to be a nursery rhyme when I was a little kid, but Simple Simon, he was fishing in a bucket. And I said, that's kind of stupid. Because my dad and my uncle took me fishing, and you don't go fishing in the bucket, you go where the fish are. Right? If you know, as Brother Doom said last night, we're fishing in a pond that's been stocked. And so it encourages us to preach. Amen? Look at another missionary journey, the third one, or second one, actually. Chapter 18 of the book of Acts. Now, Paul must have gotten discouraged. You see, even the super saint like Paul got discouraged, yes. He got fearful. How do I know that? Because Jesus appeared to him and says, "Fear not, Paul." Would he tell you something? Would he tell him to not be afraid if he wasn't afraid? Verse 9, then spake the Lord Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace." Here's the reason, Paul, why you don't have to be afraid and not to hold your peace. "For I am with thee." That's a good word, isn't it? "And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." So we're immortal until our work is done. Why is God protecting him there? "For I have much people in this city." What's he talking about? People who have already been saved? No, he's talking about his people that he was going to call out. Now, did Paul sit back and say, "Well, they're going to be saved. They'll sit back in the stool of do-nothing and hyper-Calvinism, and they're going to get saved whether anything I do anything or not"? What's it say in the next verse? "And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." Amen? That encouraged him to stay. That encouraged him to keep busy, didn't it? So what a wonderful truth. God's sovereign grace. And so we can count on the fact that as we are faithful to preaching the word, God will call out his sheep. Because he can do it like Lazarus. He can waken the dead so they can hear the call. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. How does God do that? He not only has ordained those to eternal life, but he's also ordained the means to it, hasn't he? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14. See, "But we are bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief on the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how do the ones that God has ordained to salvation get saved? By the gospel. Amen? They give the external call. The Holy Spirit gives the internal call. See, the Holy Spirit then does a sanctifying work. He sets the sinner apart under the power of convicting, regenerating grace, and brings them to faith. Amen? Read 1 Peter. See, he talks about elect according to the foreknowledge of God, literally the foreordination of God, in the sphere of the setting apart work of the Holy Spirit, resulting in the application of the sprinkling of the blood. Just like Ephesians 1. Father chose us, the Son died for us, the Holy Spirit seals us. The Holy Spirit takes the gospel and is preached, sets the elect sinner apart, brings him to faith, and applies what Jesus did on the cross. Redemption accomplished on the cross, it is finished. Redemption applied now through the preaching of the gospel. And we're a part of that, aren't we? We saw the sinner has to hear, so we've got to give him the message. He has to be delivered from Satan. He needs the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to pray and intercede and let God do his wonderful work. All right, let's get on the other side of the coin here now. Let's not get ourselves into...
We have to come back on Saturday.
Yeah. Think on Saturday. Okay, we'll just... I'll preach during the sermon, during the funeral. During the funeral, but during the wedding. During the wedding. Freudian slip, I guess they call it.
You're in trouble now.
Yeah. Okay. Notice in chapter 14, 13 speaks of God's electing grace, those who ordained to eternal life. Now look at chapter 14, verse 1. It came to pass in Iconium. So they moved from Antioch in Pisidia, and they were persecution, they were run out of there, and they moved then to Iconium, that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. And we see now that there's also another side of the coin, not only the regeneration of the sovereign, but also the relevance of the soul winning. The relevance of the soul winning. They so spake that a great number believed. Now this verse here has, there's a difference in how it can be translated. It said, it came to pass as they both went together. The Greek phrase is according to the same thing. And the idea that they were maybe both doing the same thing. But it also can mean, has the idea of doing in the same manner. Now remember what happened in the preceding, they preached and there was division and there was persecution. Well, you think, now we've got to do something different because this is not turning out like we would want to. Let's maybe tame the message down a little bit so we won't get so much opposition. Let's try to adapt it so we can be more palatable so they'll accept it. But did Paul do that? He didn't change the message. They did the same thing. And so they preached the same message in the same way, and they got the same results. Converts and persecution. And we need to recognize that we can't change the message. And that's of course, the problem in our world today. Modern evangelism has preached a man-centered message. And the emerging church and the... market-driven church, they have a desire to reach the postmodern generation, which is commendable, but they have adapted the and corrupted the message so that, which is abominable. Don't preach repentance. Don't preach sin, because they want to come and feel good. So preach a therapeutic message that'll make you happy, solve your problems. and make you feel good. Use the world's music and the world's atmosphere and everything that's much like the world, so they won't feel like they're estranged and they want to try to a little bit upmanship on the world. But you really can't compete with the world, can you? And so you get a big crowd. But what if somebody gets up and preaches the Bible someday? And Paul didn't worry about that. He didn't change his message, didn't change his method. Now, that doesn't mean you don't adapt the message to the audience in the sense that you have to build a bridge to them. Because when he preached to Jews, what did he do? He started in the Old Testament, didn't he? But when he preached to Gentiles, he didn't do that because they didn't have an Old Testament. So he went back to creation. So you have to build a bridge to the person you're speaking to communicate. But you don't change the message. You might say, you might change the procedure to do so. But the thought also can be here is that they so spake. In other words, that they spake in such a manner that it was convincing. They say, well, God has to convince them. But he's not going to use an instrument that doesn't communicate. Right? The way we communicate the message has a lot to do with how it's accepted. I heard of a man who walked up to a sales manager of a car dealership and says, you don't want to buy no insurance, do you? And the sales manager said, that's terrible. You can't sell anything that way. See, you never ask a question that can get a negative answer. you don't want them to say no. And so he gave a whole big sale. He gave his sales pitch he gives to his car salesman on how to sell. And he said, now, you understand now what you should do instead of that negative presentation? He said, yes, I see. And he said, now, did I help you? And yes, he said, just to encourage you, I'm going to buy some insurance from you. And then after he's through, he said, now, you know, you have to have a right method to sell. He said, I know, this is my method to sell insurance to sales managers. So he had a method that worked. Well, we don't want to be sophists and change the message and change the, but you can present the message in a proper way. Would you be convinced by the average Christian's witness? We're trying to offer Christ to the world, and they look at us and our lives and how dead and lifeless we are, and say, well, "Who wants some more? Well, who wants that?" Shouldn't there be some enthusiasm about your message? Shouldn't there be some compassion in your heart for the sinner? Shouldn't there be some joy in what you have and excitement about what you have? You believe in your product. If you don't believe in your product, you can't sell it. And so there must be relevance. Now, our message, according to the world, is not relevant, but it is relevant. It's not what they want, it's what they need. And we sometimes want to adapt it, make it palatable. But there's some things in the gospel that are not palatable to the sinner. And you'll find that, for instance, you read in the 17th chapter where Paul was speaking to the philosophers of Mars Hill. And he had them eating out of his hand as he presented the message logically, but he came to a little message that was not palatable, resurrection. When he mentioned the resurrection of the body, they all turned him off. But Paul didn't leave that out. You have to trust God to take the unpalatable message and make it palatable. But on the other hand, we shouldn't run them off because of our inadequacies and our foolishness. And so to so speak, see all the big words in the Bible that throw us? So. It's the same word in John 3:16. God so loved the world. So. So means that we do it in an effective way. It means we communicate the gospel accurately, clearly, simply, sincerely, lovingly, compassionately, confidently, zealously, enthusiastically, honestly, with integrity, with holiness, with wisdom, and much prayer. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remember we saw that yesterday, that the servant of the Lord must not strive. You don't get argumentative and try to twist a sinner's arm. God doesn't use it. The Holy Spirit doesn't use an angry man. And must do so in meekness and so on. So there's a way to present the gospel. And they must have presented it very effectively because many believed. So there's another side of the story. We're responsible to how we present the gospel. He that wins souls is wise, and of course he has to be wise. And then number 7, there must be the response of the sinner. The response of the sinner. Look at Acts chapter 17. Paul and Silas had been run out of Thessalonica, and that night they fled to the city of Berea, some 60 miles away. And they went into the synagogue of the Jews, like as usual. And notice as we read in verses 11 and 12. Well, verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, what happened? Many of them believed. Many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Why did many of the Bereans believe? Because they were receptive. Receptive. What did he say about them? They were more noble than the Thessalonians. That means that they were more gracious in accepting what was being told to them. They didn't turn the message off and say, well, we don't want to listen to you. They were gracious enough to give them a hearing. Give them a hearing. How often do we come to witness to somebody and the door is slammed, or they turn us off like that we're not worthy to be listened to? And we don't have anything that would be of interest to them. But if God brings them to the point where their heart is open, and of course God has to do this, doesn't he? Has to prepare them. But they were more gracious, more noble than the Thessalonians, in that they received the word with all readiness. The word there means eagerness. Zealously. They said, this is, we want to hear more about this. This is very interesting. Tell us more. And it said, and they searched the scriptures. The word search there is a legal word to look for evidence. And they said, in other words, they said, this might be so let's check it out. Now, but it says whether these things were so. So they didn't automatically say, no, you've got nothing to say. I don't believe what you say. They had maybe you're right. And so they start searching the scriptures. What did Jesus say? Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. That word search could either be indicative. You are searching the scriptures and you rightly think they have eternal life, but you're missing it. Or commanding them, it's an imperative, search the scriptures, for therein is eternal life, and they testify of me. But here they were searching the scriptures, looking for evidence from the word of God that what they were saying was so. Well, no wonder they're going to believe, right? Because if you search the scriptures with an honest, open heart, with your mind open and not closed, what's going to happen? You'll find the truth. You'll find the truth. And of course, again, the Spirit of God has to do this. So notice we have, in these 7 things, you have all these different factors that make up believing. And so there's the responsibility of the church to give out the word, responsibility of God to bless it and empower it, and you have the responsibility of the sinner to be receptive. Remember Jesus told about the 4 different soils? 3 of them didn't bring any fruit, did they? But one did. Now in one gospel it said the good ground was the one that received the word. Another one said the good ground received it and obeyed it. It speaks of one was with an honest and a good heart. Can a sinner have an honest heart? Suppose you're a crook, but you say, I am a crook, you're an honest crook. Right? I am a sinner. I'm needy. Whenever we get honest with God, and again, that soil has to be prepared by God, doesn't it? What does he do? He gives us a new heart. If the soil represents the heart, and this heart was rocky, and this heart was full of thorns, unrepented sin, but this heart has been prepared by God to receive. Accept the word of God. Do it with honesty. I read where Watchman Nee one time said a man shook his fist and said, God, I hate you, and he was saved within a few seconds. He got honest. God saves an honest sinner. Get honest with God. Because he's the sinner's friend, isn't he? Now, if he's a friend of sinners, he's a sinner. He's a friend of you right now, even if you are a sinner. Right? And whatever your hang-ups are, you can go to him and say, help me, I don't understand, I don't believe, I have trouble believing, I don't know what repentance means. Well, you can go to God, go to the Lord Jesus as an honest sinner and fess up and tell him. Amen? And he's a friend of sinners. He'll take you from where you are here and take you to where you need to be. Are you glad you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? And if you haven't come to that place, will you believe? Will you trust Jesus as your Savior this morning? Just get honest with him and tell him who you are and what your need is and what your problem is. If you've got any hang-ups, tell him about it. If you get honest with him, thou shalt be saved. And what a wonderful message we have. What a wonderful business to be in, isn't it? Being a Christian and preaching the word. Amen. Brother Dube, when you dismiss us, please. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed. Give him a heart attack there in the kitchen, and we got all done. It's 12 o'clock.